The Apostle John is writing at the end of the first century, some 60 years or so after the death of Jesus Christ. A whole generation of Christians have passed away. Churches that had been planted decades earlier have grown, have multiplied, have spread throughout the Roman Empire. Through the preaching of the apostles, the world has been turned upside down. And as a result of this, the church, insignificant half a century earlier, was the object of severe persecution. Christians were being put out of their homes. They were being evicted from the guilds through which they received employment. They were being thrust into poverty, if not thrust into prison. They were being tortured. Some of them were being killed. This is a generation of Christians that have not seen Jesus Christ with their own eyes, walking the streets of Jerusalem or the lanes of Galilee. These are Christians who haven't, with their own ears, heard the voice of the teacher from Nazareth, speaking with an authority that no one had ever heard uttered from the lips of man before. These were Christians who hadn't seen little boys and girls raised to life, lepers cleansed, the blind and deaf healed. These were people who had not seen a man beaten almost to the point of death, being hurried up a hill and there crucified between two thieves, and crying out such words of compassion, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." Today you will be with me in paradise. It is finished. They were a generation removed from it all. They had heard the stories. They had received the writings. But in the midst of the severe persecution that they were receiving from the Romans on the one hand and from the Jews on the other, there seemed nowhere to turn. No way to go to escape this onslaught that relentlessly hounded them. Was it really worth it all? Being a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, this man who had died decades ago, was it worth it all? All of this hardship, this poverty, this starvation, this imprisonment, this pain, is it worth it? And the cries of the people rise up to heaven, and God himself hears them. And he sends none other than his Son to the last remaining apostle. And he sends him there as that apostle himself is enduring hard labour on the island of Patmos. And there Jesus Christ appears to his beloved apostle. And there he strengthens him, and there he encourages him, and there he gives him words, words for the churches, words for these hounded, hunted, haunted Christians. And he says to them, I know your words. I know where you live. I know your circumstances. I know how you've responded. I know your sins. I know your failings. I know your compromises. I know the temptations that you are facing at this time. But I declare to you this, that if you conquer the temptation to turn your back on me, you will be blessed. It will be worth it all. That, fundamentally, is the message of the book of Revelation. It will be worth it all. Persevere. Persist in the faith, and it will be worth it all. Lose your livelihood, it will be worth it. Lose your home, it will be worth it. Lose your freedom, it will be worth it. Lose your life, it will be worth it. That is the message. That is the message that the churches have heard as they've listened to someone reading the pages of this book that John has sent out to the churches of Asia Minor. A message that calls the church to persevere because it is worth it. Now in chapters 4 and 5 of this book of Revelation, John is given a vision that sets a foundational perspective on the realities of the condition that's facing the churches and that will face the churches in the years, indeed in the centuries and millennia to come. Jesus gives to the Apostle John a vision that puts everything into perspective. How do we know it will be worth it? Might be the question that the Christians of the first century would ask. How do we know in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this torture, in the midst of this persecution, how can we be sure it will be worth it? How do we know everything's going to turn out okay in the end? How do we know that the once upon a time of the story of our lives will end with us living happily ever after? How do we know that this is nothing more than a fairy story? And John is given a vision that demonstrates how these Christians can be certain that in the midst of a condition that seems to be hopeless, there is hope. There is certainty. And indeed, these downtrodden Christians who seem to be conquered by their enemies will ultimately be the conquerors. And this vision then unfolds a little bit like a stage play. It has two acts, and each act has two scenes. Remember, this is a vision. Remember that this book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It uses imagery. It uses dramatic movement and sound to convey spiritual and eternal realities. We are not to take these images as being real in themselves. To do that with the book of Revelation is to misunderstand the style of writing that is being utilized by John at Jesus Christ's instruction, and will lead to all kinds of weird and fanciful interpretations. This is a vision. These things that are being described are not real in a physical way, but they are real in a spiritual sense. Act 1, Scene 1. John says, I looked, chapter 4 and verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, just in parenthesis, a word of explanation. We've already looked in detail at these four scenes, these two acts and two scenes in each act. We've looked at each scene separately in previous weeks. So those of you who are visiting us this morning, you may find that there are holes in what I am saying, questions that remain unanswered because they've already been answered. The purpose of this message this morning is to give the big picture, to see the whole play being performed before us. This isn't a dress rehearsal anymore where we fine-tune the details. We've done that. This is the actual performance. We're going to sit through it from beginning to end, and we're going to get the big picture. To grasp the greatness of our exalted Saviour. And here he is. And he says to John, come up here. I want to show you what must take place after this. He's already met Jesus, chapter 1. Jesus came to him, appeared to him in the midst of some candlesticks that we understand to be the churches. He declares that to be the case. The churches of Asia Minor, seven in number here, represent the churches of the world in every age. They are lights, or at least they are to hold up the light. They are lampstands from which the light of the Spirit and the Gospel are to shine out into the world. Jesus has spoken to John and declared to him that he must write to these churches. And now he declares to him that he's going to show him what will take place after this. Now, this is an introduction to the whole of the rest of the book of Revelation. And we're just looking at chapters 4 and 5. We're just looking at the first part of this. So there's far more to it than these first two chapters that we're looking at specifically this morning. And so John is caught up in the Spirit. And he says, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. As John looks from the doorway of heaven, as it were, into the heavenly throne room, he sees there a throne, and he sees someone on the throne who is depicted for him in terms of these jewels. Now, as I've said before, there are those who go into detail about what these jewels represent. They look at the possible colours of the stones. They try to interpret those colours in terms of representing different aspects of the character of God. And it's all very, very helpful, I'm sure. And possibly true, too. But it misses the point. I've said it before, I'll say it again, if you dwell too much on the detail in this book of Revelation, you will lose the plot entirely. What is it that Jesus Christ is seeking to convey to the Apostle John so that he can communicate to the churches? Is it that God is a holy God? That God is a God of justice? That God is a covenant-keeping God who proclaims peace to those who will trust in him? Well, to some degree those things are true, but it misses the great point of this passage, which is that God is the God of glory. God is the transcendent God who sits in glorious splendor in heaven. You see, how is God depicted for us in the Bible? How is he portrayed for us? Well, we sang earlier in Psalm 104 and verse 2 that his garment is light. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read of the brightness that Ezekiel saw in his vision, this brightness that was the vision of the glory of the Lord, he tells us in verse 28. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John tells us, the same author as his book of Revelation, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of this book, we have a picture of the New Jerusalem, which is lit not by the sun, but by God himself and the Saviour. These are the lights of the city. And they are the glory of the city. And over again, you see, we're given a picture of God as a God who is light. He is brightness. He is splendor. Remember how the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus? There was brightness, brighter than the noonday sun that blinded him. This was Jesus Christ coming to him in such brightness and splendor that he was struck blind. This is God. This is his splendor. And so when we come to this passage and we read about the one who sat there on the throne having the appearance of jasper and carnelian and the rainbow being there with an appearance of an emerald, we must remember this brightness. And what John is doing for us here is giving us a picture of the divine glory that is rich as the light of the brightness of God sparkles through these different colored gems, and the throne room of heaven then is filled with this splendor and light. It is the glory of God that we are to see here. And then the scene continues. As John looks on, he notices, having seen the throne and him who sits on the throne, that around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there are many interpretations of who these elders are and what these thrones represent. And we don't need to go into any of those things, and a number of them may be right and true, and they may all be right and true. But I think the main point that John is seeking to convey to his readers is this, that here we see the royal majesty of God. You see, here's this throne, and around this throne are other thrones. And all these other thrones look in, point towards, are looking towards this central throne that is superior to all the others. It is sovereign over all the others. The best way to think of this is that these other thrones represent a kind of a council for God. It's not that God needs any counselors. The scriptures actually explicitly state that he doesn't need them. But remember, this is a vision. This is putting in terms that we can appreciate truths that we would otherwise find difficult to understand. And here we are given, among other things, a picture of splendor, of royal splendor. Here is the court of God. Here are 24 majestic royal thrones. Those who sit upon the thrones wear crowns. They have an authority. They have a splendor to them themselves. But every one of them looks to a superior throne. Every one of them, as we will see in a moment, bows down to the one who sits on this central throne. Here then is an authority that supersedes and is superior to all other authorities. Then he goes on and he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Immediately, we who are familiar with the Bible see in this an echo of Sinai. Remember how the children of Israel were brought out of their slavery in Egypt miraculously. The sea is parted and they're able to walk over on dry ground and they make their journey to Mount Sinai. And there, God forms them into a new nation. And there he gives them laws by which they are to conduct their affairs as a nation. He gives them laws through which they are to approach him in worship. He gives them laws that are intended to demonstrate to them his character and what he requires of them as his subjects. And he does that at Mount Sinai, where he comes in person, in the cloud, a thunderous cloud from which the sound of trumpet comes, but also the thunder and the lightning of his power. And such was the scene that the people of Israel step back from the mountain. They're overawed by what they see. The power and the splendor of God strikes fear into every one of their hearts, so that they call out to Moses and say to him, we've had enough of this. We cannot hear any more from the voice of God. You go and speak to God. You come back to us and tell us what he has to say. Here is the awesome power of God that causes a nation of perhaps 3 or 4 million people to cower. And this is what Jesus is doing as he gives John this scene of heaven. He's showing him the divine glory of God and the royal majesty of God and the awesome power of God. This is how great our God is. He is the glorious one. He is seated in heavenly splendor. Before him, every knee bows. And he has the power to accomplish all his will. This is the God that the churches are serving. And then he says, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. He's picking up on visions that have been seen in earlier generations. Indeed, at Mount Sinai, a similar vision was seen. You can read about it in the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders go up on Mount Sinai, and there they eat a meal together. But it tells us in that passage that as they are eating this meal, God is to be seen through a kind of a ceiling that is transparent, and there he sits on the throne. Ezekiel also saw it. We read from chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and he said there that there was a kind of a pavement underneath the throne of God that he saw. It was clear as crystal, like sapphire in appearance. And there he could see God on his throne as he looked up through this clear pavement to God. What John is seeing is the same thing as Moses and Aaron and the elders and Ezekiel saw, except that rather than looking vertically up through this clear pavement at the throne of God, John is on the threshold of heaven, and he is looking horizontally across this pavement to God upon his throne. In either case, what is emphasized by all of these visions is that of separation and transcendence. Moses and Aaron and the elders, Ezekiel and John, are all separated from God by this pavement, by this ceiling, by this sea, whatever you want to call it. It separates them because, you see, God is something other. God is transcendent. He is different from us. He is greater than us. He is more splendorous than we are. He is full of glory. And he is not to be approached then. We cannot approach him. There is this separation between God and man because of the great difference in our natures, in our characters, in our beings. And so, the first scene closes. The first scene of the first act. Here is the transcendent God upon his throne. And then there's scene two. Around the throne, John looks and he sees on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them have six wings and are full of eyes all around and within. Four living creatures. We've read that Ezekiel chapter 1. You see the similarities. They're not identical. These are visions. These are dreams. We have dreams. They may be repetitive dreams, but they often vary a little in some of the details. It's a similar kind of thing here. What Ezekiel saw as four living creatures, where each living creature had four faces, John sees as four living creatures, where each living creature had one face, but they each had different faces that are the same as the four faces in Ezekiel. Whereas Ezekiel saw living creatures with four wings, John sees living creatures with six wings, which actually helps us to make a connection with another vision that Isaiah saw, where he saw seraphim that had six wings and sang a song in the presence of God that is very similar to the one that we will look at in a moment in verse 8 of Revelation 4. What are these four living creatures? What are their significance? Well, again, like the elders, there's many interpretations. and people go into the details of the significance of the faces and so forth. We do not need to go down that road. Again, I think it misses the point. The point being this, that the connection made between Revelation 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1 connects the visions as identical, and in so doing provides us with the interpretation of who these creatures are. Because Ezekiel goes on later on in that book to explain that these living creatures are cherubim. He explicitly tells us who they are. Ezekiel chapter 10, especially verses 15 and 20, if you want to look them up at some point. Now, once we know that they are cherubim, then we are able to make other connections. Connections like Eden. When Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, and God came to them, and he cursed the earth on account of them, and he banished them from the garden, what did he do? He set cherubim at the entrance to the garden. It takes us to the book of Exodus, to the building of the tabernacle of God, the place of meeting of God, where the children of Israel could come and approach God. And in all the descriptions of the building of the tabernacle and the detailed explanation of what was to be involved, the products that were to be used and how it was to be constructed, we find cherubim. Cherubim cover the Ark of the Covenant. And cherubim are woven into the veil that separates the most holy place that could only be entered once a year by the high priest after appropriate sacrifices had been made, from the holy place where other priests were able to minister. They had the showbread, they had the candlesticks, both of which had to be attended to on a regular basis. It takes us to the temple that Solomon built, where similar carvings and embroideries of cherubim existed. Now, what does that tell us? What are the cherubim doing? Well, in the first place, the cherubim are guardians of God's holiness. They ensure that no pollutants come into the presence of God. They ensure that nothing that is undefiled comes close to God. They separate sinner from creator. They guard the way to the garden where the tree of life is. They guard the way to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is depicted in the Ark of the Covenant. They are guardians of the holiness of God. They are also administrators of God's judgment. That is seen by implication somewhat in the Garden of Eden scene, where they ensure that Adam and Eve remain outside the garden. Not only do they not come into the garden, but they are held outside the garden. A flashing, flaming sword is there with them, ensuring that the judgment of God upon Adam and Eve continues. We see it too in a number of places in the Psalms and in Ezekiel. The context of God's judgment, including the involvement of the angels, and the cherubim particularly, in ensuring that this judgment is administered. Psalm 18 is a reference to look at, as is Ezekiel chapter 1 in its larger context. But also in this book itself, in chapters 6 and following, where the vision continues with judgment upon the wicked, these cherubim are actively involved. We're told, for example, chapter 6 and verse 1, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures. These cherubim say with a loud voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider and a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The second living creature says, come, and a similar thing. Third living creature says, come, a similar thing. Fourth living creature says, come, and a similar thing. Judgment is meted out upon sinners. They are guardians of God's holiness. They are administrators of God's justice. And they are initiators of God's worship. I've already made reference to Isaiah chapter 6, where there it's not cherubim but seraphim who are mentioned, and there they are involved in the worship of God. There is a direct connection between Revelation chapter 4 and these living creatures here, and the seraphim of Isaiah 6. But we also find in the book of Revelation this clear connection in the work of these four living creatures as initiators of worship. Whenever the elders and the four living creatures appear together in the book of Revelation, they are involved in the worship of God. The living creatures initiate and the elders respond to it. And that's what we find in this very passage. And there are others that we could look at in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 14, and chapter 19. But here, as this second scene of the first act unfolds, having witnessed these living creatures and described them for us, he tells us that day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's what they do. They worship God, night and day. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, this divine court of counsel, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Or to translate it somewhat differently and to put it paraphrase, you created and sustain all things. The living creatures initiate, the elders respond in this worship of God. And it goes on and on and on and on. Remember, you don't need to think how is it that 24 elders can cast their crowns down before the throne and it go on and on and on. We're not to think logically in that kind of way. That's not the point. The point is that the imagery is one of humility, of worship of a superior being that has been going on since these creatures were brought into existence. Look at the theme of their praise. The four living creatures speak about the holiness of God, about his purity, certainly, but also his transcendence, his otherness, his separateness from us. Holy, holy, holy. Emphatically, God is pure and God is different. from us. He is almighty. And he is eternal, who was and is to come. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He has always been. He is the eternal I am. This has been the theme of these four living creatures, these cherubim, since God spoke them into existence. And the 24 elders who sit around the throne, they fall before this throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. And their theme is to praise the creative, sustaining work of God. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created and causes all things to exist. And ever since they were made, these 24 elders, who I think in this situation are angelic beings, have worshipped God in this way. For hundreds of years, for thousands of years, God has been worshipped unceasingly by the angels of heaven, proclaiming his holiness, his power, his eternality, and his creative work. And so closes Act 1. Intermission. Curtains open. Act 2, Scene 1. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" John saw a scroll. The scroll is a book. The Greek word is biblion, a book. It's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 12. Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. A book written inside, outside, denoting comprehensiveness. It's a book that relates to judgment, particularly in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. In this book of Revelation, it denotes God's plan for judgment and salvation of the earth. It is what Jesus said to John at the beginning of this chapter. "Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." The scroll contains what must take place. This is God's plan and purpose for this world. A twofold plan and purpose. To judge, to save. And that is what is in this scroll. But what we also need to understand is that this scroll that John saw, sealed with seven seals, isn't just hiding God's plan until the seals are broken and it's disclosed. But the breaking of the seals puts into action the contents of the scroll. So it's not simply that the scroll tells us what God intends to do, but the opening of the scroll ensures that what God intends to do will be done. It actually starts the ball rolling, as it were. This kind of scroll was used by the Romans for a last will and testament. Someone would make a will. They would have it written officially in a scroll. The scroll would be sealed with seven seals. Now, when someone reads a will after a person has died, you don't just say, "Oh, that's nice to know. He gave me $1,000. That's nice. And that's it." No, you expect the $1,000 to eventually be in your bank account or in your pocket, don't you? The breaking of the seals, the opening of the will, the reading of the will, puts into play the things that will move towards the contents of the will being enacted. That's the case here. And you only have to read the rest of the book of Revelation to see that that is the case. It's not simply telling us, but it's doing for us what is contained. Now, this strong angel proclaims with a loud voice, meaning that he proclaims with strength, so that throughout heaven, throughout earth, everywhere in the universe, his voice is heard. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? John looks, and he waits, and he looks, and there on the stage is this scene set, and no one comes. No one moves. Perhaps there's a hush in heaven. I think probably that's how we see it. The four living creatures, having heard the voice of the angel cry out, "Who is worthy?" The four living creatures stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And they wait. And the 24 elders stop throwing down their crowns at the feet of him who sits on the throne, and they wait. And John looks, and there's silence. And there's not a breath breathed. There's nothing. Not a living creature steps forward and says, "I'll open the scroll. I've worshipped God, proclaiming his holiness, his power, his eternality since the day that God spoke me into existence. I'll open the scroll. I have gone at his bidding. I have guarded the gate of Eden. I'll go. I'll open the scroll." No, not one of the living creatures does it. Not one of the 24 elders does it. "I've worshipped God, proclaiming his glory and honor and power, his work of creation, his work of sustaining. I have humbled myself before him constantly since he spoke me into existence. I'll open the scroll." Not one of the 24 elders steps forward. Not a creature upon the earth, in the sea, nothing steps forward to take the scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. Not one living thing in all of the universe is worthy to ensure that the purposes and plans of God for the earth are fulfilled. And John weeps with a loud voice. He's not frustrated that he doesn't know what God's will is. He's concerned that God's will has been thwarted. Thwarted by the sinfulness of man. Because, you see, this scroll containing the eternal purposes of God in judgment and salvation takes us all the way back to Eden and to the curse upon the serpent. It tells us that God's expectation is for a seed of the woman to come. That's why the living creatures couldn't step forward and take the scroll. That's why the 24 elders couldn't step forward and take the scroll. They weren't qualified to, despite their holiness, despite their own perfection, despite their sinlessness. They couldn't do it. They were not qualified to do it. Someone from among humanity must do it. This is God's decree. And then the elder says, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Their reference is, of course, to the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one who would bring deliverance to Israel, to his people. He has conquered. And what does John see as he looks? He looks around then for this lion, this this mighty beast who represents royal sovereignty, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. David was a great king. He was a warrior. He was a conqueror. And John looks around to see this lion, this royal beast of power and victory. And he sees a lamb standing as slain, bearing the marks of sacrifice upon his body. This is what John sees. A lamb. But let me put it in slightly different terms. What John sees is a man with wounds in hands and feet and side. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist called him, who came to take away the sins of the world. John sees Jesus and the marks of his sacrifice. The man who has conquered. The seed of the woman who has won the victory. He is worthy. This is what they then sing, these four living creatures and these 24 elders. Worship now the Lamb. And this leads us then into scene 2 of Act 2. The living creatures come, the 24 elders come, and they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy because he ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is worthy because he has made them a kingdom and priests to God. This is the purpose of God in salvation. And this lamb, this man, is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and enact its contents because he has conquered sin and death on behalf of his people. He approaches the throne, he takes the scroll, and these living creatures and 24 elders burst out in a song of praise. But don't miss the words, the first words of the ninth verse. They sang a new song. Do you understand the significance of that? Whenever a new song is mentioned in the Bible, whether it be in the Psalms, whether it be in the histories, it's always because God has done something great. Something new has happened that requires a new song. But this isn't happening on the banks of the Red Sea. This isn't happening in the temple in Jerusalem. This is happening in heaven. And this is happening after hundreds, thousands of years, unceasingly, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the 24 elders have sung one song relentlessly. One song has come from their lips. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And suddenly, after this silence, as everyone holds their breath and wonders, what's going to happen with the scroll? Is anyone going to open it? Is anyone going to break its seals? Is anyone going to enact the purposes of God? Are things thwarted or will things be accomplished? The Lamb comes forward, takes the scroll, and these living creatures and 24 elders gasp and sing a new song, and it's directed towards the Lamb. It's directed towards the man with wounds in hands and feet and side. Some 60 years earlier, the Apostle John had stood on a hill outside Jerusalem. He had stood there with Peter on one side and James on the other, the other disciples there around. And Jesus, speaking to them, suddenly is lifted up. And they watch in amazement as he rises into heaven, and eventually he's hidden by the clouds. What happened? What happened when Jesus was hidden by the clouds? This happened. John now sees exactly the same thing from heaven. Jesus comes up into heaven and he approaches the throne of God and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler over all things. You see, what we have in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation is what I refer to as a panorama of praise from the very beginning of time, when the living creatures, the cherubim, begin to sing of the holiness and power and eternal nature of God, and the 24 elders join them in praise of his creative work. And then suddenly at a point, Jesus, the incarnate God, ascends back into heaven after accomplishing the work that he was sent to do in saving sinners. And he's crowned. And he begins to receive the glory and the praise of the angelic beings. And so the praise, the hymn of praise continues. But what do we see? I heard the throng of living creatures before the throne of the living creatures, the elders, and angels, many thousands and myriads. But he goes on and he says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, all of them singing the praises of God. You see, this is Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus Christ humbled himself, became nothing, took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, that he has the name that is above every name, and that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before this one. Here it is. Here it's happening. This is the panorama of praise begun at creation and finishing at new creation, with the pinnacle of it being this transforming act of the Son of God taking the sins of his people and conquering death. But at the end of it all is every living creature. Every living creature bows before him and confesses that he is Lord. And so ends Act 2, Scene 2, the universal praise. But what's the point? The point is this: the church is suffering. They're imprisoned. They're tortured. They're out of work. They're out of their homes. They're living on the streets. Every imaginable thing has been done to these Christians to make their lives unbearable so that they would renounce Jesus. And what God, John is given is this vision of Jesus. He is the King. It isn't Nero on his throne in Rome. It is Jesus who is King. It is the man who was hung on a Roman cross, and he rules in heaven over all things, and even Nero will bow his head before this King and honor this King and declare that this King is worthy to sit on the throne of glory. This is what we need to hear. We need to know that our Jesus, our Saviour, who died on the cross to bear our sins, now rules in heaven over all things. Is it worth being scorned? Is it worth being ill-treated? Is it worth being given a hard time in our place of work, in our place of study? Is it worth it all to be a follower of Jesus? Yes, it is, because he is ruling. And his purposes will come to pass. And the blessings that he has promised us will be ours if we remain loyal to him. The conquering Lamb is the church's king, and he is reigning unrivaled.